Well, good morning. It's good to be with you and an honor and a privilege to open up God's Word with you this morning. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to the Old Covenant reading, Psalm 110. That's found on page 594 of the Red Pew Bible. Hear God's word from Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out to Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head." And if you'll turn with me also to the primary passage that we'll be focused on, Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 15 through 23. I'm going to focus primarily on the latter half of that. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Well, for those of you that have been there, I know I'm from Christ the King, and a number of other pastors are. We've been preaching through Ephesians, but a lot of you have not been a part of that. So just to run through, I guess, the context before I pray, Paul begins the letter of Ephesians by reminding and praising God for all that he has given the church in Christ in a way that gives them a grander perspective, a cosmic and an eternal perspective. But Paul not only tells them in chapter 1 of the wonder and the glories of the gospel, here in the second half, he prays that they would really know it. Not just that they would know it theoretically, but that they would know it experientially. That they would know especially three things: the hope, the riches, and the power of the gospel. And as I said, I read the whole passage for the sake of context, but I really want to focus in on verses 19 through 23, and specifically Paul's prayer that they might know the resurrection power of Christ, the power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him on high above all things. And so let me pray that for us also as we look at the text this morning. Lord, we do pray in great hope that your Spirit would be among us, as you promised, that we would know the exceeding greatness of your power toward us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The 18th century and theologian Jonathan Edwards tells the story of climbing Mount Tom, which is in western Massachusetts. He ministered in nearby Northampton, Massachusetts. And Edward describes that as he hiked up this mountain, one day he looked over and saw the Connecticut River, which he knew flowed south from there to the sea. And he writes about catching a glimpse of the river and noticing that at times it appeared to be flowing north instead of south. And at other times, it appeared to not be flowing at all, but it appeared to all come together and form a lake. And Edwards remarked that this is often how our lives feel, that though God is in control of our lives, it often feels like he's leading us the wrong way or leading us into a place of stagnation. Only when Edwards was high enough, only when he reached the top of Mount Tom, could he see the whole scene, the whole picture. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here in this prayer. He's giving us a view from on high. There will be times in the midst of the struggles of this world that it will not feel as if Jesus is the one who reigns over everything. In those times, what we need is a higher view, a grander perspective. Perhaps this is why one of the most striking things in this passage, even though it's a prayer full of depth and wonder, is what's not included. Perhaps this is why, for those in the midst of great suffering, the Ephesian Christians, Paul does not pray for a change in their circumstances. He doesn't pray for a new emperor or protection, but rather that in the midst of their suffering, that they would really know the power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him high above all things. Now, it's not a bad thing to pray for a change of circumstances, to pray for health or safety. We see prayers for this elsewhere in the scriptures. But my hunch is, or at least for myself, that our default is to pray that God would make our lives easier, that he would order the circumstances of our lives as to make them easier, and even at times to become bitter and resentful toward God when he doesn't do that. We often want a change in circumstances, but what we see here is that what we need and what God gives is this experiential knowledge of the resurrection power of Christ in the midst of our circumstances, which gives us strength to face whatever comes our way in life. And so Paul's prayer answers four questions specifically about this power that he's talking about, this power that raised Christ from the dead. First, what is the extent of this power? Second, where do we see it demonstrated? Third, who is the object of his power? And finally, how do we access it? So first, let's look at the extent. About 10 years ago, in a house in the city of Ephesus was excavated, and what they found written on the wall, dated around the time that this letter would have been written, was the statement, "Rome, the ruler of all, your power will never die." It was easy to assume that at the time. At this time, the Roman Empire was the pinnacle of earthly power, and anyone who did not declare their first allegiance to Caesar and sacrifice to the approved gods faced serious persecution, exclusion, or even death. And so it is for Christians living in this world that Paul is praying, and he actually uses a lot of the same vocabulary that would have been used to describe Rome, but in exalted language that goes above and beyond. He uses this prefix, hooper, or which from where we get the word uber or hyper, both words come from this, which is to say that Rome may be mighty, but I pray that you would know that your Savior is vastly superior, far greater, raised from the dead to the right hand of the Father in the heavens, way above, verse 21, all principality and power and might and dominion. Paul stacks synonym upon synonym here. All these words could basically be translated power. But he's trying to cover exhaustively that Christ is exalted way above everyone and everything. And to make his point clear, he adds that Jesus is above every name that is named, higher than any title bestowed, not only in this age, not only is his kingship superior to that of Caesar, but also in the age to come. He is exalted not only over earthly powers, but forever exalted over spiritual, heavenly powers as well. The way Paul puts it in Colossians 1, he's exalted over all things visible and invisible. Now, we live in a culture in which it seems strange to talk about forces that are invisible or unseen. But our experience constantly suggests that there is more to this world than that which we can see and touch. Many postmodern philosophers have written about this in surprising ways. And we're often surprised by both the horrors of the world and the beauty of the world. And this goes for Christians as well as non-Christians. Well, Christianity, without explaining away the mystery, gives us a window of insight into understanding both the horrors and the beauty of human experience. Paul reminds the Ephesians later in this letter, in chapter 6, that their ultimate struggle is not against Caesar and Rome. It's not against their neighbors. It's not against flesh and blood at all, but against the spiritual forces of evil, Paul says, in the heavenly places. And it's only when we realize this that our ultimate enemy is not another human person that we can keep from demonizing other human beings, those made in the image of God. This is basically the thesis of the Columbia University scholar Andrew Del Bonco in his book, The Death of Satan, How Americans Have Lost a Sense of Evil. And Del Bonco, to my knowledge, is not a Christian. But he basically argues that if we don't believe in any ultimate evil, we constantly fill that void by inserting some earthly thing into it. Another people group, the opposing political group, an individual who has wronged you. And we see this all the time, people who live as if some earthly cause is their God, and therefore anyone who opposes them is the devil. But Paul reminds the Ephesians that their ultimate struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities and cosmic powers, the spiritual forces of evil. But the good news that we see here in chapter 1 is that Jesus has conquered these forces. He has trampled over them, exalted above them forever. The extent of his power far surpasses all other powers, both on earth and in the heavenly places, both now and forever. And so that brings us to the second question. Where do we see this power demonstrated? How do we know that Christ has triumphed over these forces? After all, when we look around at a world of suffering, the world that we prayed for with horrible tragedies in London and Manchester the week before that, or Coptic Christians being killed in Egypt, or some personal suffering in your own life, we must admit that it often doesn't feel like Jesus is reigning triumphant. But it didn't feel that way for the early Christians either. Paul's life was certainly not free from suffering. He's writing this letter from prison, knowing that he might be executed at any point, and he eventually was. He knows that the world around him is still a mess. That doesn't stop him from proclaiming Christ's reign. In fact, it makes it all the more imperative for him to do so. Unlike we may sometimes think, Paul does not harbor the illusion that Christ reigning means that things ought to be easy for him. Instead, he expected to face hardship because even Jesus endured suffering and hardship in this world. But Paul had experienced the power of the risen Christ, giving him the strength to endure all these things. And so now he prays for these Christians that they would experientially know the exceeding greatness of his power toward them. The power that was demonstrated when God raised Jesus from the dead, so that they would know that even should they be killed, that the one whom they worship has demonstrated his power even over death. The gospel accounts of Jesus' life give glimpses to Jesus' power. When he, I preached through Mark earlier this year and preached some of those sermons here. When Jesus calms the storm, we see his power over the destructive forces of nature. When he drives out demons, we see his power over the evil forces. When he heals disease and even raises people from the dead, as he did for Jairus' daughter, we see his power. But the full demonstration of his power is shown, is displayed in his resurrection from the dead, by which he triumphs over all of these enemies, over sin, death, and hell, and verse 22 puts them under his feet. What could give someone the power to face anything that life throws at you, even death, with confidence and hope? Only the experiential knowledge that Jesus is more powerful than death. That, as John Stott put it, Jesus has dethroned death. Make no mistake, death is a great enemy, but through Christ, it is a defeated enemy. The good news of the gospel is that the resurrection power of Christ is for us, and we will be raised from the dead just as Jesus was. We don't yet experience the fullness of Jesus' reign, the fullness of his kingdom, but God has demonstrated that his power above all things by raising Jesus from the dead and putting all things below his feet. It says in Hebrews 2, 8, and 9, in a wonderful passage that fits this well, "Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor." Why? Because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. How did Jesus conquer our greatest enemies? Not the way that Rome conquered its enemies, not by the sword, but by his wounds. He used his power not for violence, but to absorb violence on himself. For only in doing so could he destroy sin, death, and hell without destroying us, sinful people. The theologian Miroslav Volf, in the last chapter of his book, Exclusion and Embrace, is responding to the claim that God's authority in the book of Revelation is depicted no differently than that of Rome's, which it sought to subvert. After all, the last vision of Revelation is that of a throne from which come flashes of lightning and peals of thunder. When we read in Psalm 110 about the Lord executing those who have done evil, those heads of state, how do we trust that is true justice, any different than Rome's supposed justice? To this, Volf responds, "The most surprising thing about the book of Revelation is what we find at the center of that throne. At the center, holding together both the throne and the whole cosmos that is ruled by the throne, we find the sacrificed lamb. At the very heart of the one who sits on the throne is the cross. The world to come is ruled by the one who on the cross took violence upon himself in order to conquer the enmity and embrace the enemy. The lamb's rule is legitimized not by the sword, but by its wounds." See, Jesus is most exalted, most glorified, because he triumphed by submitting himself to the slaughter, to be humiliated for us. He used his power not to save himself, but to give himself, to give his life for us, and to give us the very power that raised Jesus from the dead. And so that brings the third question: who is the object of this power? We see in verse 19 that Paul's prayer is not just that they would know the greatness of this power, but that they would know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. I was thinking about that this a couple weeks ago when I ran into a woman that my wife and I both know at a coffee shop, and she was giving an earful to a barista who had not filled up her latte to her liking. And this is kind of her personality. She's kind of a force to be reckoned with. And as I went to say hi to her, her persona immediately shifted. And because she thinks the world of my wife, by extension, she thinks the world of me. And so all of this energy that was against the barista is wonderful when it's directed towards you. It expresses itself in loyalty and commitment, and I have no doubt that she would do anything for us. And I walked away thinking, I'm sure glad that her energy is directed towards us, not against us. You see, it's not enough to see the immeasurable greatness of God's power. We need to see, for those who are in Christ, that all that power, the same that raised Jesus from the dead, is directed toward us, that it's for us. Now, in the difficult grind of life, it won't always feel as if God is for us, just like a river to the sea, again, to use that illustration. But just because we don't see a good reason for God to allow something in our life doesn't mean that there's not one. Isn't it possible that when we face hard times in our life, a God who is infinitely above us in power, knowledge, wisdom, and love is doing what's best for us, even when it's difficult, even when it's painful? The ultimate declaration that Jesus is for us is the cross. But it doesn't stop there. Jesus doesn't stop there. I love the logic of Romans 8:31 and following. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he also with him freely, not with him freely, give us all things? And the paraphrase of verse 34 that we often use at my church as an assurance of pardon. Who could condemn us? Only Christ. And Christ died for us. Christ rose for us. Christ reigns in power for us. Christ prays for us. The risen Christ, our living Savior, continually exercises his power towards us from his vantage as the head of his church. We see this in verse 23. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as all things as head over all things to the church. This is why Paul asks in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? How empowering that to those suffering for being Christians, that the one who is head over all things has been given to the church to be over it. Now, there's a perversion of this truth that's been carried out, sadly, at different points in history that says if God is on our side, then we can do whatever we want, using God as sort of a justification for many kinds of evil, tragically. But to use the name of the crucified one to perpetuate injustice is to disregard the way that Jesus conquered the cross, which stands at the center of the Christian faith. As one commentator wrote, Christ's victory is the church's victory, and always by the same means. Just as Christ conquered by loving, serving, sacrificing, so the church, filled with the Spirit of Christ, can only effectively hope to transform the world by loving, serving, sacrificing. Now, there are plenty of negative historical examples in the church, but plenty of positive examples as well. In the 3rd century, a plague, probably smallpox, broke out in Rome and in the surrounding areas. And as often was the case in the ancient world, the emperor looked for someone to blame. And so there was this growing religious group called Christians. And so the emperor Decius claimed that the plague was caused by them because they weren't worshiping the right gods, and the Roman gods were angry, and it brought about this plague. And so in a time when thousands of people were actually fleeing the city of Rome because thousands of people were dying every day on the streets, it's recorded that Christians actually came into the city in order to feed the hungry, to care for the sick, to console the dying, and to bury those that didn't have proper funerals. All of this, of course, was done at great risk to themselves. And while many were throwing infected members of their family out into the street for fear of contracting the disease themselves, the Christians took and cared for them, leading many Christians to become infected themselves and literally sacrifice their lives. Where did they find the power to sacrificially love others like this, even those who had treated them as enemies? only in experientially knowing the power of the risen Christ, who took their sin, our sin and sickness, on himself and sacrificed his life for them when he was treated as an enemy unjustly. But that's a grand example. Not a more everyday example is Tim Keller tells the story of a woman that he met in his church in New York. And when he asked her how she ended up at his church, she told him the story of an error that she had made in the workplace that would have cost her her job. But her supervisor saw what was happening and had some clout in the company, and he took the blame for it. Told his supervisor that it was actually his mistake, that he hadn't clearly communicated expectations. And so the woman was baffled by this. She explained that her industry is one in which supervisors are often taking credit for their subordinates' work and throwing them under the bus when they mess up. And he had just done the opposite. So she approached her supervisor and asked him why he would stick his neck out for her like this. And when she pressed him, he told her, "You know, I'm a Christian, and I deserve to suffer consequences of bad choices that I made. But Jesus took the consequences of that for me so that I wouldn't be on the hook anymore. And so I want to do the same for you." And she responded, "Where do you go to church?" See, most of the ways that we're called to exemplify the love of Christ are in everyday, mundane, unexciting kind of ways. Putting the needs of our roommate or our spouse or our children or our coworkers ahead of our own wants. Taking the time to stop and to listen to people. But in doing so, and in seeking to convey the gospel to them, the Holy Spirit starts to show people who Christ is and the sacrificial love that he has for them. Well, in the book of Acts, as the gospel first spread, the most convincing argument for the resurrection was how much Jesus' followers, how much his church resembled their Savior. It wasn't hard for people to believe that Jesus must be alive because his church looked so much like him. Well, in verse 23, the church is called Jesus' body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is difficult to understand, but what we see is this double filling, that Jesus fills his church, and his church fills Jesus' body. The way one pastor put it, he has so linked himself to us that we are the way he is going to show the world his beauty and glory. Now that sounds terrifying, that we are the way that he's going to show the world his beauty and glory. It sounds in some ways like a horrible plan, destined to failure. If the Lord did not fill his church with himself, with his Spirit, Jesus says of the Holy Spirit in John 8, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Jesus is alive, and he is living in and through his church. The Spirit of the risen Christ empowers the church in a living and dynamic way to love and to serve and to give ourselves for others, following the example of Jesus, our Savior. About 60 to 70 years after this letter was written, after a series of Roman emperors brutal in their persecution of Christians, especially in the city of Ephesus, one of the major cities of the Roman Empire, about 60 to 70 years later, Ephesus was known as really the first Christian city, about 90% Christian. Within a couple generations of this letter, this happened not through coercion or violence, but because the resurrection power of Christ gave his church the power to face persecution with humble boldness. Knowing that Jesus Christ was exalted and seated far above all rule and authority, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And as John Stott says, the very same resurrection power which God exhibited in Christ is now available for us. So where do we get it? How do we access it? How do we tap into this resurrection power? What does this look like practically? Well, in the small town of Itasca, Texas, in the late 1930s, there was a fire that burned the local schoolhouse to the ground. Many died, sadly. It was hardly anyone in this small town that wasn't affected by this tragedy. And when they raised the money to rebuild a new school, as you might imagine, they invested a lot of money into what at the time would have been a state-of-the-art fire alarm system with an overhead sprinkler system so that nothing like that fire could ever happen again. And for the next several years, when families would visit the school, the administration would brag about how it was one of the finest sprinkler systems in the world. And many years passed without any incidents. And then one day, as they were adding on to the school, doing some renovations, a construction worker came across the hose that should have been connected to the water source, only to find that it had never actually been hooked up, that the sprinkler system would have never actually worked. And I wonder if this is how many Christians operate. They know in theory that there is power in the Spirit of the living Christ, but they don't actually connect to it. Now, different Christian traditions have different emphases regarding how this power is attained. In what we'll call a high church tradition, what's usually emphasized are the importance of partaking in the sacraments, that being the place where you tap into the powerful presence of God. In a more low church tradition, what's usually emphasized is the importance of a daily quiet time, reading the Bible and praying on your own, that being the place where the presence of God really shows up. Well, which one is right? Which one does the Bible emphasize? Well, both. And I've really grown in my appreciation for what the Protestant reformers called the means of grace, the ways in which through the communication of the gospel we meet and are empowered by the Spirit of the risen Christ. And the means of grace historically are God's Word, the Bible, the sacraments, and prayer. And in these we find, I think, what is a perfect balance, an emphasis on that the reformers recovered of the priesthood of all believers. That is, that you can read the Bible on your own to great benefit. But also, with that, they don't throw out the importance, but rather the reformers always emphasized the importance of the gathered, visible church body. Recent research has shown that an increasing number of people who identify as Christians don't claim any particular church. And in the Bible, there's just no category for this kind of go-it-alone, individualistic Christianity. It is a byproduct of our individualist culture. We see in this passage that the resurrection power of Christ is given to the church in the preaching of God's word, in the sacraments, in communal prayer. If you're not connecting regularly to a local church, you're like a sprinkler system that's not hooked up. You're missing out on the source of power that God intends for you to partake in. But on the other side, if you attend church services on Sunday but never engage in God's word or prayer or community any other day of the week, you're also failing to take advantage of all the power that the Spirit has for you. Having a daily routine of Bible reading and prayer is not going to feel amazingly awesome all the time. Tim Keller, in his book on prayer, has this section in which, in order to be practical, he talks about his own prayer practices, and he describes going through the Psalms, meditating, praying morning and evening. And then he says, in a line that's so easy to miss, almost a throwaway line, that after doing this every day for about 2 years, he began to have some real breakthroughs. 2 years, right? Many of us, myself included, if we don't feel something within 2 days, we give up on it. If you're looking for a place to start Bible reading and prayer, this passage is a really good place to start. Read this passage and pray for yourself and pray for others that God would enlighten the eyes of your heart, enlighten your understanding as you read his word, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. In closing, I want to say how comforting and encouraging it is for me to know that Christ is the head of his church. As a pastor, it's so encouraging to know that it doesn't depend all on me, that there is one head over his church, that he loves his church more than I do, that he loves his church more than anyone, that he died for her, that he is for her, that he is alive and continues to live in and through his church. Will you pray with me? Lord, would you give us the hope, would you give us the strength that comes from knowing these things, knowing them deep in our hearts? Would you help us to take hold of them in faith by gathering with your people, by indulging in your word, by going to you often and incessantly in prayer? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.